Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
All right. Well, it's a good morning. Man, I hold myself together here. Yeah, it was cool. If you have your copy of Scripture and you would like to turn, we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It'll be on the screen in just a few minutes. But if you want to make your copy ready, if you have that, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, kind of middle-ish of most copies of Scripture in the Old Testament. So while you're turning there, there are two kinds of knowledge, at least. There's theoretical understandings or knowledge, and there's experiential understandings or knowledge. And you know the difference. Theoretical, you know about it, but experiential, you know about it. My son's in martial arts, and so they once a week they'll do sparring, and so he has like the whole getup. There's pads all over the place, and he's got this helmet that protects his head and his face. He still get rocked every once in a while, but he's really struggling with keeping his hands up to block anything that's coming towards his head. And so everybody just keeps saying, "Hands up! Get your hands up!" And the thing is, like, he knows conceptually, he knows theoretically that he needs to have his hands up to block anything coming at his face. But I just know this about him. He is not going to actually know he needs to do that until the day that he gets punched in the face. And we're just still waiting for that day. But there's just this difference. Mark Twain actually famously said it like this. He said, "A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." It's true. It's true. There is a difference in theoretical understanding and experiential understanding. And so we started last week our summer series going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we usually will go like verse by verse, breaking things down. But for this, in this wisdom literature, we're going to cover large chunks at a time because I want you to see the large arguments as we move through this. But last week we launched off, it's Kohelet. This Hebrew word that means preacher or teacher in most of our English translations. And so the teacher is either Solomon, the son of David himself, king of Jerusalem, or it is somebody who is writing through the literary guise of Solomon. So either way, we read this like Solomon, the king, the son of David, in this time of prosperity and great peace. There's just huge blessing on Israel as a whole. It is not yet divided. And so this guy writing this book tells us last week, big argument, you ready for it? Everything is futile. Like, whoa, what an exciting, encouraging thing. But it's actually really important that we wrestle through the hard questions of life and be able to say, I don't fully understand, and yet be able to hold to the promises of God and seek real wisdom, to seek real understanding. Because again, the wisdom literature of Scripture is meant to help us know how we navigate life on a broken planet. That there is a way that is right to walk in this world, and so we're seeking that. And so listening to the teacher, last week we conclude with this idea that if we seek to understand everything around us from our own perspective, from our own wisdom, we will always fail, and everything will seem futile. We must look to God and what sense he makes of things. And so now we continue on. He has made this opening hook, massive, just compelling argument that, hey, everything is futile. He looks to nature, he looks to man and says, they're all running in circuits, it's all doing this thing. Why? Why? And now we come to chapter 2. Starting with the first verse, it says, I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it is madness. And about pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explored with my mind the pool of wine on my body, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to grasp folly until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and a treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Still so happy, right? He's just such a cheery guy. Well, what is he saying in this? So again, that idea, there is theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge or understanding. And so what I believe he's doing here is he is saying, I want to have experiential understanding of these things. I'm going to take my wisdom and I'm going to let it go through these things. He is setting up what we would call an experiment. He's going to test some things. And so any experiment starts with a basic question. The question behind this experiment goes back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? So that was the key question for the entirety of this book. It's the big existential why. Why? If everything is just going in circuits, it's redundant, it's repetitive, and there's just no end to it, why? And so he starts this experiment. The question, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? And now he starts to test in these various trials, different potential solutions to the question, to this problem. And so I'm going to bucket these. There's quite a few in here, but if you kind of bucket them into categories, say different ones fall into these same buckets. The first one he starts with, laughter. He says, I'll look to laughter, which we all love laughter. You know, it's a great medicine. All you've heard those things. Who doesn't enjoy laughing? I mean, to be with friends and to get to that moment where it's like, it's a belly laugh, like not just like a courtesy chuckle, but like when you're actually really laughing, that's such a great feeling. It's such a great experience. And so he looks to laughter, and what does he say it leads to? Madness. Wait, what? Laughter leads to madness? And as you examine this, you guys remember Robin Williams, right? Robin Williams, amazing comedian. Like his comedy just set a new level. A brilliant comedian who constantly made others laugh, and yet we know the tragedy of his life, that it ended in darkness and despair. Someone who was like an expert in making everyone around him just die with laughter, he dies in sadness, taking his own life. Anecdotal observations abound of comedians that are known for their laughter, known for making others laugh, and yet they struggle deeply with depression. There are some leading psychological theories on why this is, why it's so commonplace, but maybe it's the use of humor as a coping mechanism to process or to hide trauma or pain that they're personally experiencing. It's what's called the sad clown paradox. It's this idea that you bring joy to others to counteract your own personal pain. Or maybe it's a lot of research that points to the fact that differing cognitive styles and sensitivity, like the creative and divergent thinker tends to have this correlation with being prone to mood disorders. And why is that? That often the most creative, and you have to be very creative to think on your feet and have quick wit to make the room laugh and be pulled into a moment that this joke only lands right here in this moment. And the kind of person who can think like that often struggles with depression. And so he says, laughter leads to madness. It didn't work. And the next thing, he tests his achievement. This is one for me personally that I resonate so much with. That it is an idol that I have to constantly kill that keeps creeping up in my life and my heart to achieve. I love to look at something and say, I succeeded. And failure is such a terrible pain. Even the idea of failure. And so I'll just work and think, like, that's the way to get through anything. Just try harder. I did some leadership coaching some years ago. And a group of men, very, very smart, way smarter than I'll ever be, they're examining my life and trying to coach me on things to be mindful of and so forth. And the top of the list, the number one thing that they said that I had to keep an eye on and needed to work, and they assigned me some homework, was rest. Said, Kevin, you don't understand how to rest. You don't recognize the real importance of rest. And so they gave me a book that I was supposed to read on rest, that it was like full of all this research on rest. And what I learned a lot in that book, but the thing that I learned most from reading that book was not what I read in the book, but the fact that my thought the whole time I was reading the book was, I will not rest until I finish this book. Like, what? It's like a good friend of mine read this book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I was like, what do you think of me? He's like, I skimmed it. All right. Achievement. And so we look at Qoheleth, the teacher, and he tests this, trying to achieve in different ways. And so he builds things. He builds houses. He builds gardens. He builds things that will outlast his own lifetime, which is a noble thing, to leave a legacy, trying to construct things that point to significance, to find significance and meaning in what he has left, a real thing there, or innovation, to do it different than others. In this place, in this time, in ancient Palestine and Israel, for him to construct these reservoirs, that's new, it's innovative. And how many of us know him for that legacy? No. Or positional power. Maybe achievement for you is about, can I get above others? He has servants. He makes sure to list that. There's so many people under him that in some way I have achieved if I have enough people under me. And so I'll never feel right and settled until I know that I have kind of like got to the top of the pecking order. Guys, we walk in the room and what do we do first? We speak the language of respect and we have to size up the room. Where do I fit here? What's my status? It just doesn't work. And so he goes to wealth. The next thing he tests, wealth. He's acquired livestock, silver, and gold, even though the kings were told, don't do this. He acquires more and more and more, consuming wealth that is consuming him. There's a 2010 study on wealth and happiness, Kahneman and Deaton, using United States census data and so forth. But what they found, basing that and then following up with people, they found that increased pay increases what people think about their life evaluation. The more they make, the happier they're going to be. I want you to understand that. That in this study, they find people believe, they think that the more money that we make, the happier we will be. That is our thought. That is what we think, and we will evaluate our life based on that. That the more money that I have, the more money I'm earning, the happier I am. And yet, what they found was, while that is what we think, our actual felt, lived experience is not the same. That in fact, this is, again, 2010, so I don't know what this is worth now, but $75,000 was kind of the mark. Once you made $75,000 and you went past that, any felt happiness correlated to an increase in your earning, diminishing returns. You may still think, the more money I make, the happier I will be. And yet, over and over and over, the data said, after about $75,000, it doesn't actually make you any happier. This points to, I love Daniel Pink, had a book that came out some years ago, but he summarized a lot of research on this. And his whole thing was, when you're looking at how you motivate people, how you get the most out of them in terms of jobs, volunteerism, and so forth, he's like, pay them enough to take money off the table. Make money not an issue. And that's where you'll find optimal performance and satisfaction work. Once you go beyond that, it actually starts to reverse. It's wild. Take money off the table, make it a non-issue, and that seems to be the optimal place for humans to thrive. One study found that happiness does continue to increase with increasing wealth, but only marginally so after a moderate income, and even that is heavily tied to whether money was the reason they were not happy in the first place. So if you were fully convinced, I'll just be so much happier if I just have more money, then there is a small similar correlation that tracks with, yes, a little bit more money, but marginally so. But it's only if money was the reason you were not happy. If you were not happy because of relationships, if you're not happy because of circumstances of health or depression, whatever it is, then money had no bearing on it. It couldn't fix it. There was a 2008 study by Dunn, Akin, and Norton. They gave out money to a whole lot of people. And they said, you can either spend this on yourself or you can spend it on others. And they tracked the people to see what they did with the money that they were given. Not surprisingly, the people who spent a greater percentage of their income on themselves as opposed to others were sadder. The people who were far more generous, who gave away in donations or just helping someone, serving someone, or gifts to people that they love, they were consistently far happier. And it's almost like we could say Jesus was actually correct when he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. That the happier people are the people who give more than receive. But you see also in his tests that wealth becomes its own imprisonment. That there's this danger of the comparison game. That the prison of comparison, 7b, he says, more than, I acquired more than all. And 8b, he's talking about acquiring things of kings and provinces. And in the 9, he says, I surpassed all who were before me. Why is it that he is constantly coming back to this comparison? Because that's a danger in wealth. In fact, there was a study that pointed out that an individual's happiness and perception of their wealth is greatly related to how they perceive the wealth and happiness of everyone around them. who's around you and what do you think of them and their happiness and what they have versus your happiness and what you have. These things all play a role in it. And he says, here are the results. All these things he's testing, he comes to the conclusion, what is it? It's all futile. There's nothing to be gained. Adam Phillips was quoted in the New York Times some years ago. He said, our excesses are the best clues to our own poverty and our best way of concealing it from ourselves. Hear that again? Our excesses, the things that we have in excess, things we throw ourselves at, the things that we hold on to closest, our excesses are the best clues to our own poverty, the best way of concealing it from ourselves. What are the excesses in your life? What are the excesses in my life? And are they actually just masking a deep poverty within me? And by holding to those excesses, I'm hiding it even from myself. And so we should wrestle, like Kohelet, like the teacher, say, look at how you do these things. Is it truly satisfying? Is this giving you what it promised, or is it actually taking from you? Is it creating yet another prison for you? It's similar to how a pastor and counselor, Jay Stringer, argues regarding unwanted sexual behavior, the addictions we have and things like that. He says, our fantasies are often the pathway to our healing. That the thing that you want to hide from everybody else, he says, you know, actually, kind of in the same vein of thought that you learn from Ecclesiastes, you look at those fantasies with an honest eye and say, where's the pain in my life that that is actually trying to solve? Why do I have that? And you look and find that real brokenness. And so he goes on with his experiment. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the king's successor be like? He will do what has already been done. And I realize that there is an advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I also knew that one fate comes to them both. So I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been overly wise? And I said to myself that this is also futile. For just like the fool, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise, since in the days to come, both will be forgotten. How is it that the wise person dies just like the fool? Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. I hated all my work that I labored out under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored out skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored out under the sun. When there is a person whose work was done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give his portion to a person who has not worked for it, this too is futile and a great wrong. For what does a person get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors out under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is futile. He says, and you go back through and read it, even as he gives his mind to the pool of wine and he starts to pursue these different things in this experiment, he keeps consistently coming back to wisdom is with him. Says, throughout all this, I kept wisdom with me. He is wisely trying to discern what is it about these things that we give ourselves to. And so he now looks at wisdom itself. He conducts the experiment with wisdom, and now he considers wisdom, and this is what he says. Wisdom gives you an advantage. It's how to navigate life. Life is complex, and so we talked about this last week. The very idea of wisdom from God is the idea that God created everything good, and then our sin has brought this curse, and things are broken. This is a broken planet now because of us and our rebellion. And so God is good. He created everything good, but now it is fractured. It's broken, and we live in a world full of pain and brokenness. And so wisdom comes and says, this is how you navigate life in a good way in a broken planet. And so he says, it's like light and darkness. There is an advantage to light over darkness. If all the lights went out right now, the emergency lights did not turn on, and the doors were closed, and it's just utter darkness in here, and we need to get out fast. There's an emergency egress, and everyone's trying to get out. It would be chaos. Many of us would be hurt because we can't see. We don't know how to navigate our way out. But when it's light, we say, hey, quickly, we've got to get out of here. We know how to navigate our way out. And that's what wisdom is like. Wisdom is like having the light on the room. We know how to navigate. Folly is like having the light off, walking in darkness. You don't know how to navigate this life. And he says, so there is a real advantage to wisdom. But that advantage, you lose it in death. Every advantage it gives you, death comes to the fool and to the wise. Still such a happy thing, right? This guy, just full of happiness. So look what he says in 24 as we close out this chapter. There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the person who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. What is his conclusion from this grand experiment he has conducted? Well, wisdom is good, but death is coming for us all. And so what does he say? There's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. Eat, drink, and enjoy his work. You New Testament scholars, does that sound familiar? Those are the words of Jesus. Wait, what? Jesus uses these words from Kohelet? He uses the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes? Do you remember when? This is Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. I do not have this one on the screen, but Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking here. He's teaching many, and he's addressed some of the Pharisees who are always kind of pitted against him. But Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, Jesus, again, there's a crowd that is amassed, and people are consistently coming to him. But in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay? So, somebody shows up in the crowd. Somehow they get the mic, so to speak. They get the opportunity to speak directly to Jesus. What is this? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Teacher means you have some authority. I need you to use your authority to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And so if it's time for two brothers to have an inheritance, one of them is taking it all, and the other one is upset about that, saying, "Tell him to divide it with me." What has happened to lead to this moment? Dad has died. Death has come. Dad is dead, and all of what dad had now goes to the son. And the other son is saying, "Tell him to divide it with me. Surely, teacher, you'll use your authority to help me out, because that's what's right and fair." And now Jesus responds in 14, "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He then told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?" Okay, so agrarian society, this is how people got wealthy. When the crops are awesome, when you've got a surplus, that means you can sell, you can store, you can do all kinds of things, you have greater wealth. And so imagine for us, you had a bumper year, your stocks are just through the roof, you're just killing it, you're getting all the bonuses, you have so much money that you don't know what to do with it. Like, this has been amazing, what a year, like financial windfall forever, like what do I do at this point? "I will do this," he said, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" You hear it? Those same words. "Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" What a story for Jesus to tell. Brother comes to him. Why? Well, he wants his other brother to divide the inheritance. But why? Because death. Because dad has died. And now it's jockeying for position. I gotta get what's mine. Tell him to divide it up. Tell him to give me my share. And Jesus tells them a story that ends in what? Death. that it's bracketed on both ends. They come to him because of death. And this guy acquires all this, and he uses the language of Ecclesiastes 2, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. And then what happens? Death. Jesus pulls on this, the inheritance due to death and the death of the fool. The point Jesus is making, you've forgotten the wisdom that death should provide. And that's actually what Qoheleth, the teacher, is telling us in Ecclesiastes 2. Big experiment. I've tried all these things. It doesn't work. And in the end, biggest thing of all, death takes it all. He's telling you, yeah, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. But keep in mind, death takes all this. And Jesus quotes that, and they would have heard these words and thought like, yeah, Ecclesiastes 2, wisdom, there's wisdom. This is what we should do, eat, drink, and enjoy ourselves. Like, enjoy the fruit of our work. And Jesus' point is, but don't forget death. Death is going to put you in the right frame of mind to view all of this. You must consider death. And I know this doesn't sound happy-go-lucky, like, whoa, whoa, I'm so glad I came to church today. But you really must consider death. Blaise Pascal, he says, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. This is why we are terrified of silence. This is why we cannot stand to just sit and actually have no stimuli and to just think and be alone. Go home and try it. Put a timer on your phone for 2 minutes in another room so you can't even see how long it's been, and sit in silence and see how uncomfortable you are. To sit in solitude and to just think. We distract ourselves so much because we're terrified of having to face realities like death. And death is a horrible enemy. It is the last enemy that Jesus will vanquish, that he will put under his feet. But we must see it. We must actually consider it. There is wisdom to be gained by considering our death. It's actually there that we're going to find truth and freedom. It's the necessity of reflection for the sake of right perspective on ourselves. That we can go through all these experiments, chasing so many things in life, only to find it actually didn't satisfy. How many times have we said, when I get that, when I just get that thing, I'm saving up for that thing, or when I get that position, when I get that line level in my bank account, when I get that relationship, whatever it is, that next thing, and then you get it, and what happens? There's another thing. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear is never filled with hearing, like the streams flowing to the ocean is never filled. All of this is a weariness to man. Futility, futility. And he's saying, here's how you can actually navigate this life. Here's how you can actually enjoy those things rightly. Consider death. And what's yours then? What's left at that point? When you consider that, you'll find wisdom. I love the way that this commentator wrote it. He said, death can radically enable us to enjoy life. Do you hear that? Death can radically enable us to enjoy life. By relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun, death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2. There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand. His point, remember death. It takes it all. But how do you enjoy these things? You see that they're actually just a gift from God's hand. When you see all these things as just a gift from God's hand, you can rightly view yourself and you can rightly enjoy those things. The conclusion of the experiment, the happiness, the significance that we're all after come only as a gift from God himself. Only from God himself. You recall that poem in chapter 1 that started, eyes that are never satisfied, ears that are never filled. What satisfies? You've got to be able to look beyond the gift and see the giver. What do you truly have that you have not been given? And I get it. I told you earlier, like my biggest struggle, achievement. Like I want to succeed. Work harder. Try harder. Figure it out, Kevin. But really, everything that I could ever enjoy, not by my own merit, not something that I could do for myself, it is a gift given. And when I can see these things and enjoy them rightly, it's because I see them rightly as a gift from God. See beyond the gift, see the giver. I remember this argument all started in chapter 1 with this idea of things are always in cycles, that it's this repetition, this redundancy, that it's over and over and over again. And when you're in a cycle, what do you naturally look for? The end. You look for the end of the cycle. And so we look to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, and we find in chapter 12, he says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of God. He knows us. He knows us through and through. And whatever we think of him, he is the greatest reality. And all of creation screams to his existence. And we wrestle so much with what does he know and everything. And we're told over and over again, and Jesus proved over and over again, he is omniscient. He knows all things. I mean, if a guy 2,000 years ago could consistently walk around telling so many people he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, and then he's going to be resurrected on the third day, and he pulls it off, might want to listen. He sees it. He knows us. And what he knows of us, we are sinners. Every act will be brought under judgment. And that's terrifying to think, wow, God knows everything that I tried to keep hidden, and I have successfully hidden from all of you, and he knows it all. And he's holy. That means God actually has a standard and expectation of us. And here's the thing, I love Paul's argument in the start of Romans. It says, you have standards that you impose on your friends, right? How often do we think like, oh, I would have done this. They shouldn't have done that. And he says, hey, those standards that you impose on your friends, people you love, do you even keep your own standards? Then we know for certain we have fallen short of the standard of God. And so what hope do we have? That we could make ourselves right? None. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But when we can see that everything that is to be enjoyed, including life itself, is actually from the hand of God, it is a gift from God, we must see the ultimate gift of God. The greatest gift that God could ever give us, he has given. He has given us the gift that is above every other gift in worth, in value, everything. There is nothing better than the gift that God has given us because God has given us himself. And there is nothing greater than God. The Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Son comes to us, takes on human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth historically walked this earth and he did not sin. He did not mess up. He did not live in rebellion against God and his will. Innocent. He goes to a cross where he dies the death that you and I deserve to be our substitute, to be our payment, to redeem us, to purchase life for us at the cost of his death. He died paying the penalty that we could not pay because that is how God is, because that is who God is, that he is loving and he is gracious, he's compassionate, he's merciful, that we deserve wrath. And yet God, who created all this and all this rebellion against the creator, he says, I'm going to step into my own creation and I'm going to die for it because I love you so much. But he is God. And so he conquers even death. And so he has made a way for us to be forgiven if we would just trust him, if we would believe in him, to say, Jesus, you are the king. And actually the way that you taught us to live, that is the right way to live. That is wisdom. That is how to navigate this broken planet. And it may look my own death. You said, take up my cross and follow you. But it's actually there that I find life and the laying down of my own because he laid down his life for us. Salvation, forgiveness, meaning in life. When we honestly assess it, we say, futility, futility. To know that there's a God who says, no, it's not the end. Look at your death and let it be a way for you to have a wise framework for how to enjoy the things you have today and the things you're working for and all of that. But see that it's just a gift from him. And so we must believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King who has come to establish his kingdom. And so we turn from our sins, confessing to be sinners. And we confess Jesus to be Lord, that he was sinless and he took our sin on himself so that we would be given his own righteousness. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and the promise of scripture is you shall be saved. Confess to be a sinner. Confess Jesus to be Lord. Believe in your heart that he died and he rose from the dead. And now we enjoy life and all of it as a gift from him. That we navigate the good and the bad, seeing the end is God loves me. And he is a generous God who gives good gifts. And so even if right now I cannot see the good gifts, I can see past the gifts and see a good giver. And I can always celebrate the giver. See him. Receive this gift. But to be yours, you must see it, you must believe it, and you receive it as such. Bottom line, the gifts we can chase after in this life will never fully satisfy, but God can. God is the only one who can really satisfy you. Can you believe this good news? Now you share it with another neighbor. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you love us this extravagantly, that you would lay down your life for us. So Spirit, would you give us this wisdom that you inspired the teacher to write all these years ago to help us to see that we can chase after so many things, so many good gifts that you have given, but in the wrong way, and to elevate them above you and to just be found in despair because of that. So would you give us wisdom to navigate this life, to ask hard questions, to wrestle through them, to look to you, to trust you, to see you in your glory and your goodness, and know that that is our good. So help us, Father. We love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.